Thanks, Emily. Let's pray. Father, thank you for bringing us safely to the end of another day. And we just ask now that as we open your word, you would help us set aside any distractions, things that are niggling us from the day that has gone or that are concerning us about the day to come, that we might listen to what you have to say and be built up as disciples of Jesus. Amen. I'm sure many of you, if not all of you, are familiar with the Disney movie Finding Nemo. In case you're not familiar with it, it's the story of two fish, a dad fish and a son fish, as in a S-S-O-N, not S-U-N, his son. The son goes missing, the dad goes on an adventure to rescue him. There is lots in Finding Nemo that could be linked to a sermon on Father's Day, but I'm not going to talk about any of those, because as I was preparing the passage that we're looking at this morning, I was actually reminded of one of the scenes that plays during the end credits. It picks up on one of the movie's subplots, a group of fish who live in a dentist's aquarium and wanted to escape back to the sea. And their basic plan was to make the tank dirty so that it needed to be clean, which would lead to the fish being put into individual plastic bags full of water while the cleaning happens, which would allow them to roll their plastic bags out the window, across the road, into the harbour, to freedom. What could go wrong? And in the post-credit scene, we return to this group of supporting characters who we've grown to love across the course of the movie in the final moments of their escape plan being acted out. They are all in bags and all but one of them has made it into the harbour. And those that are in there are encouraging their last member to make that final push. And when she does, there's a great cheer. Yes, we made it. Mission accomplished. Woo! But as they sit back and look around the harbour from inside their individual plastic bags, one fish asks the increasingly more obvious question, now what? And I wonder if you've ever hit a moment in your life where you've wondered, now what? You know, it's a question that we might ask when everything falls apart, when everything goes pear-shaped. But it's not just at those times, because it's a question that can sneak up on you. Sometimes when you finally reach that goal you've been working towards, especially if it's, you know, a long-term goal, something that actually a large portion of your life has been focused on. Maybe it's finishing year 12 and getting through the HSC, whether that's for you or your children or your grandchildren. Maybe it's actually getting a particular job or purchasing a home. Maybe you've even felt something like that in your relationship with God. Well, I've trusted Jesus. I'm saved. Now what? Well, this morning, as we continue our series, this evening, working through the book of 2 Samuel, we're in chapter 7, and it opens with this idea of finally having reached the end of a very long journey. If you don't have your Bibles open, let me encourage you to open them to 2 Samuel 7. That's where we are spending most of our time. And anything that we're not, I'll throw up on the screen behind me. 2 Samuel 7, chapter 1. After the king was settled in his palace, and the Lord God had given him rest from all his enemies around him. That's the context. David, the king, he has finally been settled in his palace, and there is peace, rest for him, and by implication, for God's people. It's been a long journey. I mean, even just as we've explored the last six chapters, what with the extended war between the house of David and Saul, that took on a while. But then there were also the battles with the Philistines and the Jebusites to conquer Jerusalem and secure the land that God had promised. But the journey actually goes back even further than that. If you were here last year as we worked through 1 Samuel, we'll remember the years of David defending Israel from her enemies while he was on the run from Saul. But it actually goes back even further than that. The narrator here is using language that points back to promises God had made to his people almost 500 years before this event in 2 Samuel. As the Israelites were just about to enter into the promised land, God said through Moses that he would give you rest from all your enemies around you so that you will live in safety, Deuteronomy 12:10. And so as 2 Samuel 7 opens, this is more than just David finally getting to the throne, as significant as that is in the books of Samuel. It's actually pointing to the fact that after almost 500 years, God's people are finally in God's place and experiencing God's rule and blessing. It's been a long journey, but they've made it. Now what? I could say we're looking at today's passage in 2 points, but that's probably a little bit deceptive since the first point's fairly quick, and then we're looking at God's message in 3 points. So let's just call it 4. They're on your outline there if you like to take notes or kind of keep track of where we are, but I'll signal where we're up to on the way through as well. First up is David's perspective. Life is good for David. We've already noticed that he and God's people, they're finally in God's place. They're experiencing God's rule and blessing. But David notices something that's a bit off, kind of like a note that's just slightly out of key. And he says to the prophet Nathan, a character we're just meeting for the first time here, but we will see several times in the narrative from here forward, "Here I am, living in a house of cedar, while the Ark of God remains in a tent." Now, David hasn't actually proposed anything yet. He's just observed that the situation doesn't appear right. And when you think about it, you can understand some of his reasons that he might think this is a problem and I should do something about it. He's seen how Saul's demise came as a refusal from putting God first. So perhaps David doesn't want this housing discrepancy to lead to his downfall. That would be reasonable. On top of that, David is now settled in Jerusalem in his palace, and the Ark of God, we heard last week, has now come to be with him in Jerusalem. Building a temple would show David's ties to God, express his delight in God perhaps and his thankfulness. It would provide a central place for God's people to come and worship God as well. And on top of that, building a temple to their God was just the sort of things that kings in the ancient Near East did when they were victorious and they had scope to do it. So as David assesses the situation, he's got kind of theological, political, and cultural reasons to think, maybe I should do something about this problem. Maybe I should build a house for God. He has plenty of reason to think that he should do something about the situation that the ark is in. And Nathan, the prophet, agrees. He says, "Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you." But just because the prophet says it doesn't mean that God said it. Just because your minister says something doesn't mean that God says it. You need to go back to the Bible and weigh it up for yourself. Because that night, God weighs in on the situation. We're up to point 2. We're looking at God's message, and God raises what the real problem is, or what the real issue is. Verses 4 to 7. You see, while David might have had understandable reasons for considering doing something about the ark and the situation that it's in, as God speaks, he gently but firmly underlines that it is he, not David, who is the true ruler of his people. It's he who sets the agenda. Did you notice there in the opening couple of verses, David isn't actually called David. He's called the king. But as God speaks, God calls him my servant David. Now that is still an important title. It's been used of people like Abraham and Moses. In fact, it's been reserved for people like that. But it underlines, I think, that the true ruler of God's people is God. Whatever role David has, it is as God's servant. And God continues to make this clear with 3 points. First is the rhetorical question, "Are you the one to build me a house, David?" The implied answer is no, he is not. Secondly, God points out that since rescuing his people from Egypt, he's not had a temple. He's had a tent. That's actually what God instituted. God gave the instructions for how to build the tabernacle. He's never given any instructions about building a temple. Thirdly, since rescuing his people from Egypt, God has never raised the lack of a house, a permanent dwelling, as an issue. There were plenty of issues that God did raise about his ongoing dealings with Israel, their persistence at worshipping foreign gods, their refusal to listen to him or obey him, just to pull a couple out of the air, but not once has the lack of a permanent dwelling been a problem. And it's not that the temple was an inherently bad idea, but in God's plan, this was not the time and David was not the person who would build the house for God. Now, it's a little bit of an aside. It's not quite the main point of the passage, but I think it's worth pausing to reflect how we could actually be like David here. Because if David, the one God chose to be king of his people, if he could get it wrong, well, it would be foolish to think that we can't get it wrong in a similar way. It's worth considering that our emotions are unreliable guides when it comes to deciding what God wants. David thought that he would honour God by building God a house for the ark, and in the circumstances that he understood them. And you could kind of see his logic. But he was wrong. And it may be that there are ways that we would love to serve God, or maybe even feel a sense of calling to do, maybe even be resourced and equipped and gifted to do, but in God's plans and purposes, they're actually tasks for someone else, if they are even tasks that God wants done at all. We can all too easily have our own projects or acts of devotion that we do to please God, and might even be good things, but are not actually what he has asked of us. And it might be disappointing to be told no. But it can be encouraging to know that sometimes faithfulness is seen in handing something off or handing something over. Because what God has called us to do is to respond to him with trust and obedience. Well, that brings us to part B of God's response to David. He says, you aren't actually there yet. We're looking at verses 8 to the first half of 11. God underlines again, he is the one who is in control. Speaking to David, he says, it was I, God, who appointed you as the ruler of my people. And it was I, God, who appointed you, David, from humble beginnings. More than that, it was I, God, who has been with you, David, the whole time. And it is I, God, who have given you, David, all your successes and cut off all your enemies. Now, I don't think God's main point here is to put David in his place, but to remind David of his power to achieve his purposes, however unlikely the starting point might seem. It highlights just how powerful God is to achieve his purposes as a foundation for what comes next. Because from the second half of verse 9 through to verse 11, God makes some pretty big promises to David and to Israel. God promises a great name for David, a place for his people, as well as peace and rest. These are great promises for his people, right? But if you were paying attention, it's actually kind of a weird set of promises to make. Because if we go back to verse 1, we see that these are things that had already happened, hadn't they? I mean, David already has a great name. He's the king. He's the king. And he, the king, and the people, they have a place. The king in his palace in Jerusalem in the promised land. David has a great name. He and the people have a place. And it just said God has given them rest from their enemies. What's going on? Now, if God had made these promises to David back when he was a nobody tending the sheep and the Philistines were in control of the land and God's people continued to suffer attacks from all their other enemies, there's kind of a clear trajectory for these promises to follow. But all these things have already been accomplished. On top of that, these are actually promises that God has made several times way back in the past, throughout the history of his people. They're actually landmark promises. We heard before about God's people being on the edge of the promised land, and God promised them through Moses, Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 10, you will cross the Jordan and settle in the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, and he will give you rest from all your enemies around you so that you will live in safety. Wind the clock back a little bit further. After God had rescued his people from Egypt and brought them through the Red Sea, Moses celebrated God's promises in Exodus chapter 15, verse 17. He's saying, you will bring them in and plant them on the mountain of your inheritance, the place, Lord, you made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, Lord, your hands established. He looked forward to a place. And then way back in Genesis chapter 12, God made promises to Abraham that had implications for all of creation and solving the problem of sin. Genesis chapter 12, verse 2 to 3, God said, "I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." These promises that God makes to David, they're kind of reiterating these great promises that he's made in the past. But they're promises that we've seen have actually kind of reached their fulfillment, right? Except the fact that God is making them again now, when it looks like they have been fulfilled, it highlights that actually, as good as things look, we aren't there yet. God has something even more in mind. We live in a pretty nice part of the world here in the hills in Sydney. It's easy to think, I've made it. Life doesn't get any better than this, especially on beautiful Sundays with beautiful temperatures and sunshine like we've had today. But if even God's king and his people being established in God's land and enjoying rest is too small of a plan for God, how much more is us living comfortably going to be too small of a plan for God? Just to be clear, God does care about us and the nitty-gritty in our lives, and we can bring any and every concern to God in prayer, knowing that he cares for us and longs to give us good things. But it can be easy for us to think too small, to think too insularly. And this passage reminds us to lift our eyes beyond our own immediate horizon and remember that God has something even bigger planned than a comfortable life for us now. And we catch a glimpse of that in verse 11 through to the end. God's incredible promise, the big one, the new development on these landmark promises that he's already made. I'm going to read this one out from the back half of verse 11 if you want to follow along. "The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father, his father, and he shall be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands, but my love will never be taken away from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." Initially, David had in mind to build God a house, but God flips the script. Instead, God will build David a house, a dynasty. God promises he's going to raise up one of David's offspring who will be from the house and line of David, who is the one who will build a house for God. And what's more, the relationship between God and the king of Israel, it'll be like the relationship between father and son, a relationship that sin will not destroy. And starting, in fact, with David himself, when the kings of David's line sin, punishment will follow, just as a good father disciplines his children and loves them steadfastly. Given it's Father's Day, there's a discussion point there about how discipline is part and parcel of a father's love. But it does go beyond the scope of what we're doing in the passage this evening. Might be something to discuss later. Because the most astounding thing here that God promises is that the throne of this offspring of David will be established forever. And again, it sounds impressive, but you're kind of left wondering, I mean, what good does it do us? Because in its immediate context, the answer might actually be not heaps. Because this promise is fulfilled initially in David's son Solomon, who, as we will eventually see, is the one who succeeds David and builds the temple. But as you continue throughout the story of the Bible, we see that God's promises are fulfilled in different levels as the history of God's people unfolds. And if you've been around church for very long, or if you were paying attention during our second reading, you won't be surprised to hear that the New Testament authors sees these promises as being fulfilled ultimately in Jesus. We heard some snippets from Paul's sermon from Acts chapter 13 in our second reading. The message of the New Testament is that it is Jesus who is the one who ultimately fulfills these promises for safety and security for eternity for God's people. Not just faithful ethnic Israelites, but blessings for the whole world, for any who trust in this offspring of Abraham, this descendant of David. The one who brought us peace with God by dealing with our greatest enemies, not the Philistines, but sin and death. That alone is enough to celebrate and gives us plenty to reflect on, which we'll continue doing in the Lord's Supper later and throughout the rest of our service. But I thought it was worth thinking a little bit more about the other way that this promise to David is remembered and applied as the story of the Bible continues. Because this promise, it's the foundation of the hope for God's people throughout all sorts of trials and difficulties as the Old Testament story continues. Isaiah, speaking in a context where the kings of Israel and Judah had abandoned God and his ways and led the nation astray, looked forward to a day when this promised king would come. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever." Jeremiah, speaking God's word in the face of Babylonian invasion and the imminent destruction of the nation of Judah, said, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety." Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6. Or when God's people were in exile in Babylon, they'd been taken away from God's place. The prophet Ezekiel said, "My servant David will be king over them. They will live in the land where your ancestors lived, and David, my servant, will be their prince forever." Ezekiel 37, 24 and 25. And that's not even to get started on the multitude of Psalms, which, as God's people experience sadness and anger and confusion of the things they're experiencing, those emotions are addressed by remembering this promise that God had made to his people and to David of a king from the line of David whose rule will bring peace and security for God's people forever. And that's the promise that we still hold on to as we look back to his saving work on the cross and forward to his rule coming in its fullness. So, now what? We have been saved, but like David, we aren't there yet. As we've listened to God's promise to David, we've been reminded that God's plans are bigger than our plans and surer than our plans. We've been encouraged to lift our eyes to God's great plans for humanity in Jesus that far exceed any high point that we could attain in this life. And we've been comforted by the certainty of these promises that can be held on to in the midst of distress, that whatever we might be experiencing, God has not abandoned us or forsaken us, but is steadily working his purposes out. And so as we continue in this life as God's elect exiles, chosen and dearly loved, we look back to his atoning work on the cross and forward to his rule being experienced in its fullness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for King Jesus and for his eternal reign and the security and peace that we have in him. Thank you that we have a king with a great name, that we have a place in heaven that we can look forward to, and that we can look forward to experiencing your rule and blessings in their fullness. Father, thanks that we can start to experience those things now as we trust in Jesus. And we ask that at all times, when life is good and when life is hard, we would look to your promises to remember where our hope is, that we might continue trusting in him. Amen.